Amen. Please remain standing, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7. Hear now the word of God. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might be able to see what you have to say to us, to hear it, and then to understand it. But most importantly, Father, that you would help us to apply it, to help us to change, that we would be more like our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would walk in obedience to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How many times have you ever used the expression, actions speak louder than words? Or how about, put your money where your mouth is? Or we've often heard, well, talk is cheap. We have many expressions that tell us about the concept in these, don't we? I mean, the idea certainly is the same in all of them, and that merely saying something is easy, but putting it into action, following through with it, that's the hard part, isn't it? Just think of how many New Year's resolutions you have made over the years that you failed to keep. How often do we make promises to ourselves that we're going to change something? But our intentions, as good as they may be, are hard to put into practice, aren't they? You know, we see this concept often in the Scriptures. We see, even in the Word of God, that many people will say the right things, they know the right words in the right circumstances, but merely saying the right things is not enough. Jesus said so clearly in the end of the Sermon on the Mount that many people will stand at the judgment and proclaim that they were his followers. They will even call him Lord. And yet he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. James says that there are many who hear the word of God, but they are deluding themselves because they are not putting it into practice. James also follows up on that by saying that faith without works is dead. And a dead faith profits nothing. Now, this is not new teaching. I mean, we've examined this concept over the years in one form or another using some of these same verses that I've just mentioned. We have seen that faith and its fruit of good works are so entwined that often Scripture defines real faith by the works that follow it. We read just last week how Jesus said that you will be judged by the fact of how you have visited the sick and the infirmed, how you've helped the poor, have you visited the prisoners. We just looked at that last week in our message. And while we know that many take this the wrong way and they try to twist it and make works a prerequisite for salvation, we know that's not true. We know that the good works are the fruit of salvation. But that the salvation, if it is to be genuine, must produce those good works. In the text before us, we see this principle at work. In both a positive way with the apostles and a negative way with the unbelieving Jews. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Look at verse 1 as we see the apostles continuing the preaching of the word. Look at verse 1. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now notice that the apostles continuing doing exactly what the Lord had commanded them to do. I want to remind you once again, and I'm going to remind you of this over and over again. The context for the book of Acts is the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. You cannot understand the book of Acts if you do not look at it in light of the Great Commission. Jesus commanded that his apostles make disciples of all the nations, and that is what we see the book of Acts all about. The apostles not giving lip service to the commission of Christ, but they actually did it. They went out, and they started preaching the gospel far and wide. And the results of their efforts were that many believed. We see it right even here in this text. Many believed. A great multitude believed, Luke tells us. We also see in the book of Acts that this road was not easy. It was fraught with dangers. We've even seen just a few weeks ago as the reason that Paul wound up going into Galatia was because he had a health problem. And even to get to Galatia, he had to cross the Taurus Mountains, which were infested with bandits. And we know what Paul wrote later on in 2 Corinthians of all the dangers that he had been in, and that's a tremendous passage of Scripture. But the point is that regardless of all of these circumstances, they went about the business of Jesus Christ because they were obedient to his calling. And almost a universal response to the message, apart from those who believed, was opposition. And this opposition came from those who didn't believe. Now notice that disbelief is not passive. And this is a very important point. In most cases, those who didn't believe were not content to merely just walk away in their disbelief. But they had to do something that was opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this case, we see that they stirred up the crowds. We see that they embittered them against not only the apostles, but all of the new Christians. And as we look at the text, we see that the result was that this was a divided city. Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. We're not talking about some little schism. We're talking about this city was split in two because of the gospel message. My friends, there are many today who would try to soften the gospel message to make it more, as they would say in the new parlance, user-friendly. That's not what I see in the book of Acts. As we look at the book of Acts, and we're going to see this over and over again, whenever the gospel is preached, you have division. It cannot be any other way. For you will either accept the message and embrace the gospel as the very words of life, or you will reject it and want to get rid of it because it makes you feel uncomfortable and it is an offense to you. As Paul would later say, the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. And the Bible makes it clear there is no remaining neutral toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, there are some who will say, oh, well, that's good for you until it affects them personally. It's like even in our society. As long as you're content to be a closet Christian, and if you want to come to church on Sunday, and you're not gonna make waves, you just want to get along, everybody will say, oh, you're such a good Christian person. But stand up and say abortion is murder. And fight against it. Stand up and say homosexuality is an abomination to God. And then see how nice they think you are. That is the message of the gospel. The gospel must bring change. We cannot receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and remain in our little cocoon or Christian ghetto. We are to go out and impact the world. That is what the Great Commission is all about. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And you can't do that and be user-friendly. And that's what we see in the preaching of the gospel, especially by the apostles. Look at the wording in verse 1. I love the way this is phrased. Now, let me just set this up for you. Let's understand that we know that these men are going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope nobody questions that. I mean, we've seen it over and over again. The Holy Spirit has come about them, and we constantly see that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's not what this is referring to. But look at how they preached in verse 1. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. I have to take that they spoke in a very straightforward manner, because we have examples of their preaching. They spoke very straightforward. They didn't mince words. They spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't sidestep controversial issues, but hit them straight on. We saw that in defense of Stephen, didn't we? We saw it in the preaching of Christ. We see it in the preaching of Peter and Paul. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, pointed his finger and says, "You men delivered up Jesus." He laid it right at their feet. So did Stephen. And of course, Jesus, to the Pharisees, said, "You're making hypocrites out of even your proselytes. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." You see, our job is to put the gospel message out there. Pure, unadulterated, not in a condescending, not in an arrogant way, but don't dilute it. And then let the Holy Spirit do the work. And you will find this over and over again in the book of Acts. There is no apology to be made concerning the gospel message. Now what we see is, every time this happened, there was opposition. But it didn't deter them either. Look at verse 3. Speaking about the opposition, Luke says, "Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." Well, I take that to mean that because of the opposition, they stayed there. They didn't run because they had opposition. They didn't say, "Oh, nobody wants to listen to me anymore." No. They stayed the course. And the Lord was giving testimony to the truthfulness of their message through even signs and wonders. But even with all of that, those who refused to believe, they were not content with mere opposition. They took opposition to a higher plane, or maybe I should say a lower plane. Because we see that persecution followed. Keep in mind, as we go through the book of Acts, two words always accompany the preaching of the gospel: opposition and persecution. You will see that that is a recurring theme. Wherever the apostles went, there was always fruit. Some believed. Sometimes the number was great, sometimes the number was small, but there was always fruit. But then there was always opposition, and then persecution. And that's what we see in Iconium. The opposition became so great that there was a great division in the city. The city itself was divided. Let me say this. If your version of the gospel message offends no one, it is probably not the true gospel message. Jesus made it clear that his word would bring division, even in families. Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters would be divided based upon how they received the gospel message. And when the division reaches a certain point, it will turn to persecution. Look at verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Excuse me. To mistreat them and to stone them. Isn't that just what we see throughout the history of the church? The message of peace and love stirs up strong opposition. And far too often, they kill the messengers. Now, in this case, they hear of the plots and they flee the city. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. But even in this, we find that the apostles are being obedient to the word of Christ. These men were brave. They were courageous. So why did they flee? Because that was the part of the command of Christ. Let me refer you back to Matthew 10, verse 21. Jesus says, "And brother will deliver a brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And so we see even obedience continue as they flee. And then when they go to the next city, for what did they do when they reached the next city? Look at verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. These were men filled with the Holy Spirit and walking obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Now, here's the point I want to make for the morning. We're in the midst of a series on Acts. And one of the things that we see in this text is the relationship between faith and obedience. For we have seen that true faith must be manifested by its fruit. The fruit of true faith is an obedient life. The fruit of unbelief is a disobedient life. And we see both of them in the text before us. Now, first, of course, we see it in the obedience of the apostles. That's just what we've been looking at. But we also see it, the negative side, and the disbelief of the Jews, and then the crowds at Iconium. Look again at verse 2. There's something it's very subtle, and unfortunately, I think our English translations don't get this. Look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 14. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Now, the reason I say, actually, I think you could even say that our English translators have done us a disservice in this verse, because the word translated in verse 2 as disbelieved is literally disobeyed. I'm not going to give you the Greek, but you can look it up afterwards if you'd like. And the usage it takes on the connotation of disbelieving. But a literal rendering of the passage would be this: but the Jews who disobeyed stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Now, you can see that in the mind of Luke, as in all of Scripture, disobedience and disbelief are really the same thing. Faith leads to obedience. A lack of faith leads to disobedience. And that's what I want to focus on for the rest of the message this morning. The heart that has been changed by God is the heart that believes His word. But it is also the heart that walks in obedience to all that He has commanded. You see how we come back to the Great Commission again? How frequently we misquote, or at least misapply, the Great Commission. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? Make disciples, that's the overriding command. of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we have a tendency of limiting the teaching to doctrine. Now, let me say this. You have to start with doctrine. Doctrine is the foundation. But what does the commandment say? Teaching them to observe, or teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. That's what making disciples is all about. It's teaching obedience. It's not merely head knowledge. You may be able to give me 5 points of Calvin and expound upon them. Maybe you can quote the 1689. Maybe you know all the catechism. Maybe you can list for me the great martyrs of the church. But are you walking in obedience to all that you know? That's the test. That's the test of discipleship. Now, how does one walk in obedience to all that Jesus has commanded? There's some important principles, I think, regarding obedience that we see in Scripture, and I've highlighted just a couple here this morning to focus on what does it mean to walk in obedience. Now, the first principle about obedience is that obedience precedes understanding. The apostles didn't always know what God had in store for them. Oh, they knew the general plan. They had the Great Commission. They had the words of Christ to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. They understood the basic plan, but they didn't know necessarily what God was going to have them do next. Peter was surprised when the vision came to him about the clean and unclean animals. He was so surprised that he rejected it the first 2 times. No, I'll never eat that stuff, Lord. Not me. And then the knock on the door. Go to Cornelius. See, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But what's his response? And even not knowing exactly, he goes. The text tells us that he went without delay, without protest. He did something that by all rights was an abomination to the Jew, going to the home of a Gentile. Often we'll read that Paul had intentions of going to one place, only to have God providentially hinder him and he had to go someplace else. And then frequently, of course, we find the apostles getting into trouble for preaching the word. The very command of Christ would land them in jail. And at times get them killed. To date in the text in Acts, Stephen and James have both been martyred. You see, the apostles knew the general plan, but they didn't know all the specifics, and so they had to walk by faith. You know, this is just what we see in the Old Testament. We read a portion of the text earlier. The portion where Joshua is now leading the people and he's about to lead them across the promised land. Remember, Moses is dead and Joshua has now taken over as the leader of the Israelites. And they're about to go into the promised land and finally receive this promise. They knew the general plan. God promised them the land. They knew the history of the past 40 years. And despite a history of unbelief and disobedience, in this instance, they believed God when God tells them to go across the Jordan. Now, how do we know that? Because they obeyed in light of instructions they did not fully understand. You remember, we just read it. Joshua says, we're going to pack up, the priests are going to go forward, and we're going to walk right through the Jordan River. Now, the text tells us that the Jordan was overflowing its banks at that time. So, in other words, it was the fullest that it could possibly be. And what did they do when Joshua gives them the instructions? Now, we can throw stones at the Israelites in many other areas, but not in this one. For when Joshua says, get up and start marching, what did they do? They went. You don't hear them saying, Joshua, why did you pick this time of the year? You know, if you just waited until the springtime or the wintertime, you know, the water would be lower. No, they didn't say that. They didn't even go to him and say, hey, Josh, you know, Moses just took his staff and he went like this and the waters parted. Why don't you just do that? We don't even hear that. When Joshua gave the word, they obeyed even though they didn't understand how it was going to happen. You see, if you refuse to obey because you don't understand everything, that's a demonstration of a lack of faith. Hebrews defines faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, if you have to know everything, that's not faith. That's sight. If I got to know everything, understand everything that the Bible says before I obey it, that's a lack of faith. See, and you know what? You've probably heard me use this example before, but you know, we have a tendency of using our minds as yardsticks. And what I mean by that is we measure everything that we see in the Bible based upon what we understand. Nowhere does the Scripture say that we are to do that. We have an intellect that God has given to us, but it is not to measure the truthfulness of His Word. If we read something in His Word that goes against our thinking or our sense of what is fair and just, we have a tendency, well, we just discard that one. I don't understand that, so it doesn't apply to me. You see, God didn't give us minds to judge the standard of His Word. Our minds were given to us as tools. Instead of yardsticks, our minds are more like hammers. We need to hammer out those tough teachings and accept the Word whether or not we fully understand what it says. We have a tendency to think, and especially if you're a new Christian, well, you know, how much can I really do? You know, when I first started to preach, now this was before I was an ordained minister. I was still a police officer the first few times I was asked to preach. And I didn't think that I could stand in the pulpit and tell others what God's Word said. I felt intimidated by it. I had some good counsel from my pastor. And he said, just preach what you know it says. He says, and go in and take something from it that you can relate to your personal experience. And so I searched the Scriptures. What could I preach? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I had very little theological training at that time. And so I went to John chapter 9. And that I could understand. You see, the blind man in chapter 9 was not a theologian either. But he silenced the doctors of his day. John chapter 9, you know the story. Jesus heals the blind man. And then he's brought before the rulers. And they're telling him, hey, don't you know this man is a sinner? You know, what are you doing testifying that he healed you? And in John chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. But the blind man testified in his innocence. Up a little bit in verse 24, it says, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, I can preach that. I preached that before I knew what Calvinism was all about. In fact, I preached that when I didn't even know how I had been saved. I thought I'd made a choice. But I knew that. And so I preached a message based upon what Christ had done in my life. You want to know something? Everyone in this room can do that. Because if you were here and you were born again, you know once you were blind. But now you see. You don't have to understand all the salvation behind it. I didn't understand election when I preached that message. Didn't understand effectual calling. I didn't understand adoption. But I knew I was saved. Because there was a difference from the old PJ to the new PJ. So let me ask you, are you ready to obey? Even if you don't understand everything God is trying to do. You see, if you're not, then you really don't trust Him. The Scripture places trust in the Lord in antithesis to our own understanding. You know these verses well. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Now, can anything be more clear than that? There are things in the Scripture that go against the way we think they should be. There are some things in Scripture we look at and say, but it doesn't seem fair. You see, your own understanding, if you rely on your own understanding, it will lead you away from trusting in God. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, if you put obedience to His Word aside until you understand everything that's involved, you will never reach the point of obedience. And why is that? Isaiah tells us in verses 8 and 9, chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Because the bottom line is, you can never fully understand the mind of God. So obedience precedes understanding. Second point about obedience is obedience must be complete. We never find the apostles compromising the gospel. We find, in fact, that they obeyed even in the face of opposition and persecution. We just saw that. The opposition became intense, so what did... Well, then they stayed longer. They obeyed even to the point of death. And we see this same principle in that Old Testament text that I've picked out this morning from Joshua. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. The Israelites had to get their feet wet. God said the waters would part when the priest's souls were in the water. That was His plan. And the water didn't part until their feet were in the water. You know, simply acknowledging with the mouth that God was capable of parting the water was not enough. You see, they could have sat around and had a great theological discussion at this point. Well, what do you think, Rabbi? Do you think that God is capable of parting the waters when our feet touch? Well, yes, I think so, but, you know, I don't think our feet even have to touch the water before he's capable. Could you imagine the theological discussion that could have been held on the banks of the Jordan River? And if that's as far as it went, they still would have been sitting on the banks of the Jordan River today. Even though they had heard the story of Moses parting the Red Sea, they had to get up and get their feet wet. They had to do it. It was the outward action of obedience that demonstrated the faith in their heart. And that's what James says in 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And even as we said before, James goes on to say that you know, saying you have faith is not enough. Your faith is demonstrated and ratified by your works. The Israelites didn't argue that it wasn't necessary to get their feet wet because they believed it in their heart. Boy, do we hear that so much today. It doesn't matter that I haven't done this because I really believe it in my heart. When God gives specific instructions or commands, we have no right to modify them or limit them. A couple of cases in point. What would have happened to Naaman if he'd only dipped in the Jordan 6 times? He would have been 6/7 obedient. That's not bad. I don't know the percentage on that, but if he had dipped 6 times, he would have been 6/7 obedient, and he would have gone home a leper. He wasn't cured until he followed the word of God completely. Do you realize how often, as believers even, we say with our actions, we would never say this with our mouths, God didn't really mean it when he said. And that is the lie that Satan confronted Adam and Eve with in the garden. And that same lie is alive and well. And unfortunately, many Christians in their actions live that lie. I can't tell you how many Christians I've actually sat with over the years who resist getting baptized using that same argument. God knows my heart. I don't have to get wet to prove it. I've had people say exactly those words to me. My friends, I can't tell you how dangerous that thinking is. God takes obedience to his ordinances, his signs, and his commandments very seriously. I'll refer you to Exodus 4:25. Moses had just been called by God to go deliver the children of Israel. And on his way out, God had decided to kill him. And do you know why? Because he hadn't circumcised his children. And Zipporah, his wife, intervened. God could have raised up another man. And he was prepared to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his children. God commanded no one should touch the ark. Uzzah touched the ark. Uzzah had pure motivations. There's not a doubt in my mind that Uzzah thought that he was doing the right thing by keeping the ark from falling onto the ground. But he disobeyed the clear command of the Lord to never touch the ark, and God struck him dead. In the new covenant, we come to the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you know I never come to this table without giving the warning that you need to participate it in a worthy manner. Paul says many are sick and some have died by coming to the table in an unworthy manner. Now, we have a tendency, even as Christians, to modify, to limit the command of God. You know what? The thinking that is permeating the church today, we should actually rewrite the Great Commission. It should be, go make disciples of some of the nations, baptizing those who feel like getting wet, teaching them to listen to some of the things that I have suggested. Well, any Christian would say that would be blasphemy to change the word of God like that. Yet that's exactly what we do when we disobey his commandments. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. 1 John 2:4, if you say that you know him and do not keep his commandments, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. And that leads to the third point. Obedience precedes blessing. Well, this is a good part anyway. The Israelites were blessed after they obeyed. How often do we wonder, why aren't I being blessed? Why isn't God pouring his blessing out when we're walking in disobedience? The waters parted, they walked in dry land after they touched their feet to the water. They entered the land promised to Abraham 685 years earlier. the Scripture clearly teaches that obedience to God's Word brings blessing. And this is all throughout the Scriptures. It's in the law. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land with which the Lord your God gives you. There's the law. Obey it, you have a blessing. It's in the prophets, Isaiah 48, 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. See, it's in the prophets. It's in wisdom literature. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For lengths of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. It's in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. That's for any of you who think that the law maybe has been relegated. It has to be repeated in the New Testament. There it is. But that implies the converse as well. Disobedience brings cursings. This is the principle of covenant relationship. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, he says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Deuteronomy 28 sets before us blessings and curses. The letters to the book, to the churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2, chapter 3, there's blessings and cursings. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings problems, at the very least. Some examples. Noah, he obeyed. Salvation for his family. Jonah disobeyed. Became whale bait. Stephen obeys, and he was martyred. Wait a minute, maybe I put that one. That shouldn't be right. Maybe I should have taken a better example, huh? No. Sometimes God calls us to forgo our earthly blessings for greater eternal blessings. That is the essence of having faith in God. It is obedience that looks down the road. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 11 says this, and he says it so succinctly in verse 13. All these, that whole list of all those faithful, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's faith. That is putting feet on your faith. Do you have a faith like that? Let me ask you, where do you stand with God this morning? Are you in obedience to him? If not, you're in disobedience. Christ said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutrality in the kingdom of God. No Switzerlands, no DMZs. If you've never trusted Christ before this morning, the call to you is one to repent, to receive him as your Savior. True salvation doesn't come because you merely say that you trust God. It is demonstrated in a walk of obedience. Christian, where do you stand with God this morning? Are your feet wet? Or are you holding back from complete obedience? Are you saying, I won't obey unless I understand everything? Remember Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord may not conform to your understanding. Trust must be placed above conventional earthly wisdom. Obedience must be complete, and all your ways acknowledge him. Then you will be blessed. He will make your paths straight. You know, the Christian life is not easy, but it is simple. We sang it earlier today. The essence of the Christian life, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you And again, we thank you, we praise you for who you are. Father, teach us to be obedient. Give us the faith that we need. For Father, truly, far too often we walk in disobedience. We use our minds to judge what we'll do, what we won't do, instead of using your word as the standard. Help us, Father, to rely completely and wholly upon you. Father, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that even this morning you would draw them to yourself, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.